Lord, thank you for these few minutes in the middle of a busy day to press pause. We thank you for the Bible, and we pray that you would speak to us clearly through this bit of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read this to us. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to, and I think this is a musical term, Shigionoth. He says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot, is regarded by many as one of the most significant plays of the 20th century. And it's basically about two tramps who are hanging around, and they're waiting for a third person, a guy called Godot, to come, but he never does. And these two tramps are bored, and for them life is without meaning, it's without purpose. And the play ends with them saying that tomorrow they're going to hang themselves unless this guy Godot pitches up to save them. So it's pretty cheery stuff, as the plays go. It pictures the absurdity of life and the human condition. Hanging around, waiting for God to show up, but he never does. And believers can sometimes feel like that as well. Frustrated that God hasn't showed up, that he's not answered our prayers, that he hasn't intervened in our lives as we want. Or that he allows evil and suffering in the world around us to continue unchecked, and we're waiting for God to show up, and we're wondering if he ever will, and we're maybe tempted to give up. Now that is how the prophet Habakkuk felt back in the 7th century BC. God's people he lived among in Judah, they were going their own way, their own sinful way, ignoring God's law, and sinful behavior was spreading like a virus, and God was doing nothing. God was just watching. And so Habakkuk in chapter 1 cried out to God, how long is this going to go on? Why don't you do something? And God replied that he was going to show up. And what he would do is this, that he would soon raise up the Babylonians and he would bring them to judge the land of Judah, bringing God's judgment on them. And Habakkuk then questioned, well, how could God do that? How could he use the wicked Babylonians to judge his own people? And God replied that in time he would in turn judge the Babylonians as well. And so God was going to show up in judgment on Judah and then judgment on Babylon. But he said the righteous who live by faith, they would be saved. So that's where we got to by the end of chapter 2. And the question it left hanging was this. Well, how was Habakkuk the prophet going to respond to this? And that is basically what we have here in chapter 3. So Habakkuk could have responded to God by saying, skeptically, you know, I'll believe that when I see it. Or he could have responded with rejection, saying, it's completely unreasonable what you're saying you're going to do. But instead he responds with faith, and he gives us a model of how the righteous by faith are to wait for God's coming. So firstly on the sheet there, we are to believe in God's coming. So verses 1 and 2, they tell us why we can be sure that God will come, that he will show up. So if you look again at verse 1, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth, probably a musical term. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work do I fear. So Habakkuk has heard what the Lord is like and what the Lord does. His work of judging and saving. He's heard it in two ways. So he's heard it through what God revealed to him personally. That was chapters 1 and 2. But he's also heard about it in the scriptures which he had, the Bible he had. So the word report here means what you've heard from another person. So he's heard and he's read in the scriptures of God coming in judgment and salvation. In the past, in history, recorded in scripture. So the kind of things he would be thinking of here are, well, you can probably give me examples of God coming to judge and to save in the Old Testament history. In Genesis, the first obvious one would be the flood. God came in judgment on the ancient world, but he saved Noah and how many other people in the ark? Anyone good on Bible trivia?
Seven.
So eight in all, seven. Very good, okay. Then you get to Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities that God came in judgment on those wicked cities, destroyed them, but he saved Lot and how many people? Three, I think. So his two daughters and his wife. So his wife, okay, his wife didn't quite escape. Think of the Exodus. The Lord came in judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt, but he saved his people. He led his people out of Egypt, led by Moses. Good. And then at the Red Sea in judgment, he came and destroyed the Egyptian armies, but he brought his people through on dry land. Then think of that generation who left Egypt under Moses. The Lord came in judgment on them, didn't he, for their rebellion. And they perished in the wilderness, in the desert. And God saved how many people and brought them into the promised land? Well, I kind of gave it away. Two, and their names were? Joshua and Caleb. Very good. And then all the little ones as well. So think of the nations in the promised land. The Lord came in judgment on them, but he saved his people. He destroyed Jericho, but he saved, what was the name of the prostitute? Rahab. Good, Rahab. Okay, all these examples. And these reports of the Lord's work, coming in judgment, coming in salvation, Habakkuk had heard this stuff, he'd read about this stuff, and this now gave him confidence that God was going to show up again. So before, chapters 1 and 2, he'd been questioning, you know, whether God was going to do anything. He wasn't. Now he was sure. And on this basis, he prays in verse 2, in the midst of the years, revive it, that is your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he now prays with confidence, Lord, what you've done before, come and do it again. Come in judgment, but when you do, remember mercy. So be merciful to me and the righteous remnant through faith. And sure enough, God did show up again. He came in judgment on Judah, but he preserved a remnant who went off into exile. And then, sure enough, he came in judgment again on the Babylonians. And again he was merciful, preserved a remnant whom he brought back to the land of Judah. Well, like Habakkuk, we now look back on God's comings in history. And we can now look back to God showing up big time in history in a way that Habakkuk could never have imagined. So obviously centuries after Habakkuk wrote this, God showed up again. The Lord visited his people, as Luke 1 says, in remembrance of his mercy. So in Jesus, the eternal Son of God became man. God showing up big time. And on the cross, God came again in judgment on the sin of his people. And he brought salvation. And on the cross, we see what verse 2 talks about, don't we? On the cross, we see wrath and mercy. In fact, there's a song that maybe some of you sing in your local churches about this, which says, we worship at your feet where, how does it go on? Where wrath and mercy meet. Maybe you don't sing that song. We live in a world now in which God has showed up in the most staggering way. And in the light of that coming of God in Christ, in past history, we now look forward with confidence that he is going to come again, as he's promised, in judgment and salvation. An ultimate act of judgment and salvation. Now, believing that is not wishful thinking. We live between these two comings of God in the person of Jesus Christ. His first coming and then his promised return. That's the framework for our lives. And when he does return, he will deal with all the evil in our world once and for all, for good, and he will save his people, the righteous by faith. So it's maybe a little bit like one of those IQ puzzles. I don't know if you've done these kind of things, where you're given a series of shapes or numbers, and you've got to work out what is the last one in this series based on the pattern. And it's that kind of idea here, that we see this pattern in salvation history. God coming to judge and to save, and there's just one blank left at the end of the series. And with Christ's promised return, the sequence is going to be complete. But what will it be like when God does come? What's it going to be like? When he does show up. And that's really what the rest of the passage is about. And it may be rather different to what we imagine. I remember one summer we were over in Sweden at some safari park there. My wife's Swedish, we go over there a lot. And we visited the safari park. And they have in the middle of the safari park a huge wooden roller coaster. So it's the second tallest wooden roller coaster in the world, and it's the fastest, and fastest wooden one in Europe. And we got four kids, and one of them was just absolutely desperate he was going to do this, and he just wouldn't be persuaded otherwise. So, okay, fine, we'll do it. I think it's fair to say that afterwards, he would say it was the two most terrifying minutes of his life, without exception. You know how they take a photo when you're partway around one of these rides, and when you go out in the gift shop, you'll see this photo, and he's just sheer, open-mouthed terror. And his eyes were bloodshot. You know, we were pulling, I was sitting next to him, we were pulling 4G as we were going around these corkscrews and so on. And just at the end, he was like, never again. He just couldn't get away from the place quickly enough. When God comes, when he does show up, it's going to be so very different to what people imagine. Just as that ride was very, very different to what our kid imagined. So some people now have an attitude of, well, God coming, I mean, me meeting God, doesn't bother me at all. You know, I'm not worried in the slightest. To be honest, you know, I'm going to be fine. And to be honest, I think it's going to be a bit uncomfortable for God, because I've got some questions for him. And I think it's, you know, God in the hot seat, he's going to be sweating when I get going. It's that kind of idea. In these verses, we get an insight into what it's going to be like when God does come. And what Habakkuk witnesses, what he sees and hears, it leaves him in a state of shock, a bit like our kid coming off that ride. So look at the end of look at verse 16 at the end of the passage. At the end of this vision, he says this: I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He's in quite a state, state of shock. Body trembling, lips quivering, heart pounding, legs buckling. And this is one of God's friends. What's it going to be like for God's enemies? Well, what did he witness that affected him in that kind of way? This vision seems to be a collage of images from the past in biblical history. But basically, verses 3 to 7 there is a poetic description of God's coming in awesome splendor. I think what you've got to try and do is just visualize this. It's poetic description. But try and imagine what it would be like to be there. So verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. So it's saying that the radiance of the divine splendor is a bit like the sun up close. And verse 4 says, rays flashed from his hands, maybe sun rays or flashes of lightning. And verse 4 says, there he veiled his power. That is, that what was on display was only a tiny fraction of his power. Verse 5 says, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. So just like in the Exodus in Egypt. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. So having come down, God stands there towering over the earth like some colossus, measuring it, weighing it up. Verse 6, he looked and shook the nations. So a bit like you might at dinner just pick up a ketchup bottle and give it a good shake. You know, God shakes the nations. Then, verse 6, the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. I mean, think about it. The massive ancient mountains, the Alps, the Himalayas, and so on, seem so stable, permanent. but now they just crumble and they're shattered, as if hit by some giant sledgehammer. Verse 6, his were the everlasting ways, so he alone is eternal. And verse 6 says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble.
It's describing how the nations react with terror, that shockwaves spread and total panic takes hold of people. It's what Habakkuk witnessed in his vision. God coming in awesome majesty, splendor, glory. When many years later, in fact many centuries after this vision was given to Habakkuk, when God did show up in the person of Jesus, I guess the surprise was that his glory and his power were so hidden. I mean, he came as a baby, didn't he, in weakness. And when Jesus grew up, I mean, witnesses testified, they said, we've seen his glory. But it was a glory that was largely veiled. A glimpse at the transfiguration, remember Peter was there and he said, he testified, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And they did witness his power, in the miracles he did. But again, so much of his power was hidden. And then, of course, on the cross, he seemed so powerless, so helpless, so weak. And even though 3 days later he was raised powerfully as the Son of God, it's not on the kind of scale we see in Habakkuk, is it, the coming in Christ. But it will be when Jesus returns. That is the point. That of his return, Jesus himself said, it's recorded in Matthew 24, very similar imagery to this. He says, as the lightning comes from the east, shines as far as the west, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, just like in Habakkuk. And when that happens, the rest of what Habakkuk saw in his vision will be fulfilled. I was reading in the papers of a church in Worksop. I don't know if any of you come from Worksop. I don't even know where Worksop is, but anyway. They were running some competition in which the entrants were asked to submit their answer to the following question. The question was, what is God like? The winner was Mrs. H.J. Thompson from Welbeck. Again, I have no clue where Welbeck is, but anyway. She compared God to her old geranium. She won the... Clearly not a very Bible-based church, but she won this competition. Another entrant said that God was a scented rose, and another compared God to a gentle morning dew. All very pleasant, reassuring, harmless, and nothing like what was revealed to Habakkuk in this vision. Nothing like it. So in verses 8 to 15, God is not a scented rose. He's a victorious warrior. So having in verses 3 to 7 seen God's coming in awesome splendor, we now see why he's come. He's come for battle. He's come to wage war. To verse 8, look at that. He says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses? On your chariot of salvation. The three words there, anger, wrath, indignation. God's come in judgment. Was his judgment on the natural world, it says, you know, the rivers and the sea? I guess it seemed to be at the Red Sea, do you remember in the Exodus? But actually God's judgment was against his enemies. Verse 9 says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. So God, the picture is in your mind, he's coming like a warrior, going into battle, he's in his chariot, he's got his bow and arrow at the ready. And notice the effect on the natural world, which reels under the impact of his coming. Verse 9, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. What's that picturing? A massive earthquake. Tsunami, flooding that follows it. Verse 11, that the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. So sun and moon, it describes, are awestruck. It's like time stands still. His weapons flash. And the final verses describe the outcome, and I guess it was never in doubt. A very one-sided contest, isn't it? God is victorious. So verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. In the ancient world, a threshing sledge was basically a really heavy wooden board that had jagged pieces underneath it, and you dragged it over the wheat you'd just have harvested, and you separated the grain from the chaff. And that is the picture here.
of the total defeat of God's enemies. But the salvation of his people, verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head, that is the leader of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. That's, you know, stripping the armor off the enemy. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I guess, again, the surprise is when God showed up in Jesus, it wasn't really like a victorious warrior, was it? I mean, let's face it, he wasn't riding in a chariot, he was lying in a manger as a baby and hanging on a cross. But even in that first coming, God was actually waging war in the spiritual world, coming in judgment against sin, against the devil. One verse says he disarmed the rulers and the authorities at the cross. Satan defeated. Remember, Jesus said just before his death, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. But when God shows up again, so Jesus returned, it will be much more obviously as this divine warrior from Habakkuk 3. It'll be utterly terrifying. So when you get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, it describes the scene when Christ returned in this way. It says, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Everyone hid themselves, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us, from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Revelation 19 pictures Jesus, when he comes again, riding at the head of the armies of heaven, coming for the final battle against the forces of evil, defeating them, destroying, as one verse says, destroying every rule and every authority and power, putting all his enemies under his feet. For the person who thinks that God is an old geranium or a scented rose or the gentle morning dew, that day is going to be quite a shock, isn't it? God as warrior coming in judgment on his enemies and saving his people. I don't know if you ever read, maybe when you were younger, the Douglas Adams Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy series and the fifth of the so-called trilogy of novels is called Mostly Harmless, and it's referring to the Earth, mostly harmless. But that is actually how many people view God, isn't it? If they're honest, they say mostly harmless. Dodgy old guy in the sky somewhere, you know, if at all, Father Christmas figure. Habakkuk 3 is a reality check, isn't it? It tells us the truth of what God is really like and what it will be like when he comes again. So one day God is going to say, here I come, ready or not. And he's going to come. And we do well to make sure that we're ready by putting our trust in Jesus. And if we are such people here this lunchtime, if we are the righteous through faith in Christ, knowing what is coming should motivate us to warn other people in love so that they too can be ready, sharing the good news of Jesus with them. And that's the whole point of the Questions for Life series of events over those 3 weeks before Easter. So please do make the most of it. You know, if we want motivation for this, this vision gives it us in spades, doesn't it, to say, look, this is what is coming. We know what's coming. We need to share the good news with people while there's time. But even if we ourselves, if we trust in Jesus, even though we can look forward to salvation because of Christ, not judgment, we should still be in awe of this God, shouldn't we? And I guess it's probably fair to say, isn't it, that in centuries past, the church had a clearer view of how awesome God was and his majesty and a right fear and reverence of him. And is it fair to say in the modern church, we've moved on a little bit more down the spectrum of God's your best mate? Habakkuk 3 is a corrective, isn't it? That yes, through faith in Jesus Christ, we now can know God as our Heavenly Father. But he is still this awesome divine warrior who is on his way. And so as Hebrews 12 puts it, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Well, let me pray for us, and then there's time for discussion and questions. Lord God, we thank you for this revelation of what is to come. We thank you that you have come in Jesus and that you are coming again. And we pray that we'd be ready for his coming. And we pray that in love we would tell others the good news of salvation through faith in him while there is still time. In his name we pray. Amen.